Our Father, works leave us in awe of you. We look at creation and we can see your eternal power, your divine nature. We look at humanity and we are amazed that you have made us a little lower than the heavenly beings, and that you have crowned us with glory and honor. We look at your Son, Jesus Christ, and we can see the image of the invisible God. And we look at the cross and we can see your eternal love for undeserving sinners. Your works leave us in awe of you, and we praise you today. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you show to all of mankind, the sun and the rain, and all the good gifts that come from you. We ask that you would help us to honor you by enjoying all the blessings that you give us. And Father, we thank you especially today for your grace that you have given to your people. For it is only by grace through faith that we are saved. And this is your gift to the elect. We thank you this morning for your mercy and your grace. And our Father, even though we experience your goodness to us every day, we also know that in this life we have troubles. And until Christ returns, raises us from the dust, and redeems our bodies, all of creation is groaning under this weight of sin. We can see this reality in the sicknesses that afflict us, in the storms that frighten us, in the sorrows that burden us. And yet, because you care for us, you have given us the incredible privilege to cast all our cares upon you in prayer. And so today, Lord, we ask for your blessing and your protection upon our brother Jason as he travels to Thailand. We pray, God, that you would give him a safe journey. And as he has to spend time quarantining in a hotel, we pray it would be a productive time, that it would be an opportunity for Jason to draw near to you in the word and in prayer. We pray as he's away from his wife, Ina, and his son, Anderson, that you would protect them as well. Give Ina the strength and grace she will need in these weeks to manage the home and to care for Anderson while Jason is away. And we ask, God, that you would help us to come alongside her during this time to serve her and help her carry this load. And then, Father, we pray for a smooth transition as Franklin comes to live with them. As they adjust to this new family arrangement, we pray, Holy Spirit, that your fruit, your love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, that will be evident in their home. And we pray, Lord, that as Franklin is exposed to the gospel, that you would be pleased to save him. We also pray this morning for John and Jenny Moe and other missionaries who are serving in Papua New Guinea. Lord, with COVID now spreading through that nation, we ask that you would have mercy. And if it be your will, that you would protect the Moes from sickness and from fear. Give them wisdom to navigate ministry in a tough and dangerous situation. And we pray that you would use this to draw many unsaved people to yourself. The people group that they're working among, like so many around the world, have little to no access to the scripture. And we pray, God, that you would send your light and you would send your truth to them through Christians who are willing to take the gospel to the nations. And God, if it pleases you, would you raise someone up from among us to go to these places with the good news? Lord, today we also lift to you the leaders of our country. We pray that you would give them godly wisdom to lead, that you would surround them with wise counselors who can influence them towards policies that are just and righteous. We pray for Christians at all levels of government that you would give them courage to stand for the truth and that they would be willing to accept the consequences of not compromising on issues of morality. Give them strength to resist the pressure to conform to the sexual and gender revolution in our day. At the same time, Lord, remind us of our responsibility to submit to authorities who are over us, and to pray for them. Father, one of the good gifts that you have given to us is your word and the blessing of being able to gather together each Lord's Day to hear it preached. We lift to you today our sister church, Cornerstone Baptist, and as Jesus Christ is preached in that place, would you fill that congregation with the fruit of righteousness to your praise and to your glory? And Lord, as we now prepare to open your word, we ask you to bless us, that you would revive our souls, that you would make wise the simple, give rejoicing to our hearts, that you would enlighten our eyes, make your way known to us and lead us in your truth. God, instruct sinners in the way that is right and lead the humble. And Lord, as I preach, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing to you. We pray all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen. Well, if you will, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the Gospel, not the Gospel of Luke. Turn with me to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. It's a short prophet, 3 chapters. It's towards the back. There is no shame if you need to open to the table of contents to find the book of Habakkuk. It may be a while since you read it. You may be unaware that it's even in there. So let me give you a minute while you're finding Habakkuk this morning. We'll be spending the next several weeks going through this minor prophet together. And I think that we'll find that these words that were written thousands of years ago speak with much power and truth to us today. This morning we're going to be in Habakkuk chapter 1 and reading verses 1 through 4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. On Monday night, I received an email from a heartbroken friend requesting prayer. Her friend named Ashley had just died from a short battle with cancer. Last year, Ashley was diagnosed with breast cancer, and not long after that diagnosis, they discovered that the cancer had already spread to her bones. My friend wrote this in her email. She said, Ashley was drop-dead beautiful, a runner, ate healthy foods, had a great sales job, and was a strong believer. This is a story where life doesn't make sense. And we're all familiar with those kinds of stories. With those stories where life doesn't make sense. Life doesn't make sense when a parent has to bury a child. Life doesn't make sense when a devoted father, godly husband, and faithful pastor has emergency heart surgery. Life doesn't make sense when the scars of past abuse won't heal. Life doesn't make sense when loneliness lingers over us like a long shadow. Life doesn't make sense when a career ends without warning. Life doesn't make sense when sexual immorality taints a person's ministry after they have died. Life doesn't make sense when we lose a baby in the womb. Life doesn't make sense when a spouse walks away from a marriage. Life doesn't make sense when someone we love walks away from the faith. Life doesn't make sense when every door is slammed shut and locked tight. And in those days when life doesn't make sense, what are we to do? How are we to cope? Where are we to turn? How do we make it through those perplexing problems and those crushing circumstances? Well, this morning we're turning to the book of Habakkuk for answers, because this book provides us a pathway to walk when the darkness of life is closing in on us. It's a book that shows us how the righteous can live by faith even in those troubled times. Habakkuk teaches us that when life doesn't make sense, the faithful will do three things. When life doesn't make sense, the faithful will cling to God. When life doesn't make sense, the faithful will cling to God. When life doesn't make sense, the faithful will cry to God. The faithful will cry to God. And when life doesn't make sense, the faithful will come to the cross. The faithful will come to the cross. Let's consider how first, when life doesn't make sense, the faithful will cling to God. Habakkuk is often presented as a man who moved from doubt to faith in just three short little chapters. Preachers paint a portrait of the prophet as someone struggling to trust God, battling belief in God, as if Habakkuk is at risk of turning away from the Lord in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. But I don't think the text gives us permission to paint Habakkuk in that light. Because contrary to that portrayal of the prophet, I actually think what we have here is a portrait of a man of deep faith. And we see this beginning in verse 1. In verse 1, we see Habakkuk as a man who is clinging to God when life all around him doesn't make sense. We find this, first of all, in his name. The name Habakkuk means to wrestle or to embrace. And by faith, Habakkuk had come to know God. And it's because Habakkuk knows God and has faith in God that he will not let go of him in the dark of night. As Habakkuk wrestles with God regarding the perversion of justice and the unrighteousness plaguing his nation, as he wrestles with God throughout this book, he does so in faith. Like Jacob, who wrestled with God and would not let go until God blessed him, Habakkuk clings to God until God will answer his cry and will bless him with a word that will shine divine light on the dark problems he is facing. And we need to notice that as Habakkuk holds fast to God, as he clings to God, as he embraces God, he does so not holding on to some unknown deity or to some generic concept of a higher power. Habakkuk isn't grasping at a God who is aloof or impersonal or uninvolved. The type of faith that Habakkuk has is not a "if you're there, God, it's me, Margaret" type of faith. Rather, Habakkuk is clinging to a God that he knows personally, a God that he knows intimately. Notice in verse 1, he is identified as the prophet. And apart from this title, we don't have any other biographical information about Habakkuk. Some speculate that he was a Levite that helped lead people to worship in the temple, but we really can't deduce that clearly from Scripture. But what is clear from the text is that Habakkuk is a prophet, and that means that as a prophet, he has a special and a unique relationship to God. Because not just anyone could be a prophet. The ministry of being a prophet was not one that you would sign up for in responding to an email requesting for volunteers. Habakkuk didn't take a spiritual gift inventory and discover he had a gift of prophecy that he wanted to share with the nation. Whether prophets were sovereignly selected, they were divinely appointed by God. We see this most clearly with the prophet Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Habakkuk, who was ministering around the same time as Habakkuk. God revealed to Jeremiah that even before Jeremiah was conceived, God had chosen him to serve as a prophet. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And so as a prophet, Habakkuk has a special, unique relationship with God. The God that he is clinging to, the God that he embraces, Habakkuk knows personally. Now, we don't know when Habakkuk received this calling from God. We don't know how he received this calling from God, but those two words, the prophet, are there to indicate to us that this man knows God. Habakkuk, the one who embraces, is clinging to the God he knows when life around him doesn't make sense. And as a prophet, this means that God had chosen him for a particular task, to be a spokesman for God, to be the mouthpiece for God, to declare a word that Habakkuk would receive through divine revelation. Verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. In other words, Habakkuk didn't craft this message for his audience. He did not determine the content of this prophecy, whether God revealed it to him. Habakkuk saw it, he received it, and then he simply spoke it on behalf of God. Now, one of the unique features about this prophecy is that it's revealed in this context of a dialogue with God. The oracle begins, as you see in verse 2, with Habakkuk questioning God. And next week, we'll see that God responds to Habakkuk's questions. And then Habakkuk questions God again. And then God responds again. And finally, in chapter 3, the book closes with a beautiful psalm of worship. But as Habakkuk was carried along by the Spirit of God, God used this process of human questioning to enable Habakkuk to receive the word of God that he had for his people. So by the fact that Habakkuk is a prophet, we know he's clinging to the God that he knows. But we also know this from verse 2. Notice how he addresses God in verse 2. He calls him the Lord. Habakkuk calls him the Lord. He speaks directly to the Lord. He speaks directly to Yahweh. This was the personal name of God that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. In Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And in English, that is a translation of the Hebrew verb, which means to be. And when it's transliterated into English, we get the word Yahweh. And in most Bible translations, the name of God, Yahweh, is indicated with the word Lord, spelled in all capital letters. And when God revealed his name to Moses, I am who I am. I am Yahweh, the Lord. Moses also learned something about the character of this God who was revealing his name. Do you remember what God told Moses to do because of the ground upon which he was standing was holy? God told Moses not to come near, to take the sandals off his feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. It was holy because God was there. It was holy because the I Am was there. Moses was in the presence of the Holy One, the Lord, the one who's separate, who is distinct, who is set apart, the one who is transcendent, who is other than us. This is the God that Habakkuk knows, the one who is absolute purity, infinite perfection, unstained by sin and evil, the God who is righteous in all his ways. As he clings to God, this is the God that Habakkuk is clinging to, the holy and righteous one. Habakkuk is very aware of the character and the nature of the God he knows. In chapter 1, verse 12, Habakkuk says, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong." As he embraces God by faith, Habakkuk understands that this God he knows is a holy and righteous God, and that is the problem for Habakkuk. Because what he knows about the character of God simply does not align with what he sees happening in the world. But it's because he knows the Lord. It's because Habakkuk knows God. He embraces him in faith, even as he wrestles with him to try to make sense of the world in which he was living. So we know Habakkuk is a man of faith, but we don't know how strong Habakkuk's faith is. Did he have exemplary, mountain-moving faith? We don't know. All we know is that he's clinging to God. He's clinging to the God he knows because God had called him. He's clinging to the God that he knows because God had revealed his name and his character to Moses, and it was recorded in Scripture. And all Habakkuk can do is cling to him as he awaits a much-needed answer for the problems in his day. You see, when life doesn't make sense, it's not about the strength of our faith that really matters. It didn't matter how strong Habakkuk's faith was. What mattered, what made the difference, was the object of Habakkuk's faith. Habakkuk is clinging to God. He's embracing God. And when life is falling apart, when life doesn't make sense, that's what the faithful will do. They will cling to the God that they know. When a runner is setting off for a 26.2-mile marathon, you can be assured that they are not undertaking that grueling and painful journey without lots of preparation and training. In addition to the physical training months before the race, the runner also learns as much as she can about the race course before the race day. She'll study the race map, noting the elevation changes, noting turns along the route, paying careful attention to where the water stations are, noting the mile markers in order to know how to pace herself along the race, along the route. And the more knowledge that a runner has about the race, the more confident they are that they will actually finish, that they'll get to the end. And yet, sadly, so many Christians approach the race of the Christian life as if they're just going to coast through it with little preparation for the difficult course and the challenging obstacles they're going to encounter along the way. And so when life doesn't make sense and the storms suddenly come, they find themselves clinging to a God that they barely even know because they neglected the days of training before it started to rain. Now, it's true that God does often refine our knowledge of him and mature our knowledge of him in troubling times. This is evidenced in the life of Job. After Job loses everything, his home, his possessions, his children, his health, after Job wrestles with God, when he gets to the end of all of that, he has to confess to the Lord, "I have uttered what I did not understand, that which I did not know. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent." It was through his trials that Job's view of God came into clearer focus, that he had greater understanding of the Lord. But that does not mean that we should wait until life is falling apart to try to seek to know the Lord then. Rather, the time to know the Lord is now. Now is the time to press on, to know the Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, by spending time in his word, praying and asking the Holy Spirit, as we sang in our psalm this morning, to send forth your light, send forth your truth. Lead me into a deeper understanding of the character of God. Help me to understand more the heart of God. There's a variety of ways we do this. We do this by attending to public preaching engaging in biblical conversations with our brothers and sisters, taking time to participate in Bible studies and discipleship opportunities. But the goal of all of this is not that you can check boxes off of a spiritual to-do list. The goal of this is not to earn favor with God, but the goal is to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, so that when life doesn't make sense, and when you find yourself running uphill in the dark, in the rain, with the wind going against you, you will be clinging to a God that you know. And it won't matter how strong your faith is, because the object of your faith is God, the God that you have sought to know, the God that you were pursuing, even when life wasn't hard. And even as we seek to grow in the knowledge of God, and even if we have a vast knowledge of who He is, we all need to recognize that it's only by God's grace that any of us will be able to embrace Him by faith in those difficult times. It's not because of our knowledge that we actually hold fast to God, but it's by His grace that we're able to hold on. Because before any of us came to know God, before any of us were seeking after God, God knew us. And God predestined us to be adopted as His children through Jesus Christ. In grace, God elected a people that He would save and redeem through the blood of His Son poured out at the cross. And it's only because of God's foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge of His elect, that any of us can have saving knowledge of God. And this matters when life is falling apart, because in Romans 8, we're told that those whom God foreknew, He will glorify. In other words, those whom God has saved by grace, He guarantees they will be with Him in eternity. And if that is you, it means that when your life is falling apart, your faith, even if it's a little faith, will not fail, because God will continue to give you the grace to cling to Him, to hold fast to Him, even when nothing makes sense. Our confession of faith provides a very clear statement on what we call the perseverance of the saints. In chapter 17, it says, "Those God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace, even though many storms and floods arise and beat against them. Yet these things will never be able to move the elect from the foundation and rock to which they are anchored by faith." So when life doesn't make sense, the faithful will cling to God. They'll cling to the God they know, because He is embracing them with His unfailing and omnipotent arms of love. We have evidence in the text that Habakkuk is clinging to God, because in verses 2 through 4, we find that he is crying out to God. He doesn't turn away from God in troubled times. He turns to Him. And so when life doesn't make sense, not only do the faithful cling to God, but they also cry to Him. Notice in Habakkuk's laments, he asks two questions of the Lord. The first one in verse 2, "How long will I pray and you will not answer me?" And the second question in verse 3, "Why are you not doing anything about the rampage of the wicked?" This "how long" in verse 2 indicates that Habakkuk has been pleading with God for some time to do something about the injustice of society. In verse 3, he describes the problems he is facing: iniquity, wrong, destruction, violence, strife, contention. And scholars generally agree that the perpetrators of these crimes are not foreigners, are not outsiders in Judah, but rather these are Habakkuk's brothers and sisters. These are the people who are Israelites, descendants of Abraham, those who share the same lineage, the same heritage as Habakkuk. They are the ones who are paralyzing the law. They are the ones who are perverting justice that's coming from his own people. And we can learn more about how deplorable it was for Habakkuk living in that day in Jeremiah chapter 9. Remember, he is Habakkuk's contemporary, writing at the same time, part of Jeremiah's prophecy. And in Jeremiah 9, he describes a society in which people are proceeding from evil to evil. People who weary themselves committing iniquity. People who heap oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. And you may be sitting there thinking, that sounds so much like the day in which we're living. It's not hard to see the parallels between the day of Habakkuk and our own days. Habakkuk cries out, violence! And think how in our own society, violence threatens life at every stage. From the womb to the tomb. Abortion, abuse, riots, school shootings, sexual predators, road rage, euthanasia. Think of leaders who invoke the name of God, yet they live as if there is no God, as they pass laws that promote iniquity. You might think of a legal system that often seems to be working on behalf of the wicked rather than the righteous. A legal system that would defend the rights of pornographers instead of protecting the vulnerable ones that are exploited. A system that supports reproductive rights while the innocent are murdered in the womb. A system that promotes LGBTQ plus equality but tramples on religious liberty. And so what are we to do in these days? When we find ourselves like Habakkuk, living in a world in which violence and destruction and strife and contention arise. What does Habakkuk do? What is his first reaction? He cries out to God. He brings his burden before the Lord and he honestly pours out his heart. Behind those questions of how long and why, behind the question is really a desperate plea from Habakkuk for God to act, for God to intervene, for God to defend the cause of the righteous, for God to rise up and protect the innocent, to deliver his people from injustice, and to bring judgment upon those who are dishonoring the name of God. And today there are many who are calling for the church to take the fight for justice and truth and righteousness, to take the fight to the streets and to the courts and to Congress. And there is such a time and a place for such boots on the ground type action, but when we look at Habakkuk, what we are being called to this morning is a knees to the ground response. A response of humble prayer and petition, crying out to God in the midst of a wicked generation. And perhaps what our nation needs more than Christian activism is Christian intercession from men and women and young people who will stand in the gap and who will plead with God, who will cry out to God for justice and righteousness. A faithful people, a church that will spend less time protesting and complaining about current cultural conditions and will spend more time making supplication and prayer and intercession for all people, for kings and those who are in high position, as 1 Timothy 2 calls us to do. Habakkuk is challenging us here, instead of trusting in princes and seeking aid from men, that we should faithfully take it to the Lord in prayer and ask God to act and intervene on behalf of his people and for the sake of his glory. As Habakkuk challenges us to pray in these days, he also reminds us that as we're crying out to God, we may experience seasons when God is silent. And this is part of his struggle. How long must I cry out before you will listen to me? As Habakkuk put his lament in the throne room of God, it seemed as if God was putting the prophet in the waiting room. And when this happens to us, we may find ourselves frustrated. We may face the temptation just to ditch prayer altogether, just to lose heart and to give up. And maybe that's where you find yourself this morning. Maybe you're at that giving up, that losing heart stage of praying. Because maybe for years you have been crying out for God to do something and he just seems like he's silent. He's not listening. He doesn't care. He's not going to act. Maybe for years you've cried out asking God to save your children and yet they walk away from him. Maybe you've cried out to God asking him to give you contentment in singleness or to give you a spouse, but you find you're still lonely. Maybe you've cried out to God for physical healing and the condition persists. Maybe you've cried out to God pleading for him to intervene in your marriage and yet the strife is escalating. Maybe you've cried out to God to restore a relationship, to mend your broken heart, and yet there is still no reconciliation. Maybe you've been crying out to God for awakening in our nation and revival in his church, but yet the country is moving further away from God and the church seems to be asleep. And despite your groaning and pleading and crying and praying, nothing changes. And your prayer life is about to dry up like a flower in the desert sun. Well, thankfully, our Savior knew that in troubling times when our how long and our whys go unanswered, Jesus knew that we might be tempted to give up. And so in Luke chapter 18, he tells a story, a parable, to encourage us to pray even when God seems silent. In this story, Jesus tells there's a widow who had been denied justice. And she was suffering intensely from a strong adversary. And her only recourse, the only way to receive relief was to go to the town's judge and ask for his help. But the problem was he was not interested in helping her. He would not give her the time of day. He refused to hear her plea for justice. But she wouldn't take no for an answer. And so day after day, week after week, month after month, she persisted going every day to the courthouse and pleading to see the judge, pleading for him to hear her, relentlessly badgering him and breaking him down until he finally would hear her cry and execute justice on her behalf. And the point of that story that Jesus tells is this. If that unjust judge would give justice to a persistent widow, then how much more will God hear and respond to the prayers of his people? If this judge who did not fear God, who did not respect people, if he finally gave in to the widow's plea for help, how much more will God, who is not like that judge, who's the opposite of that judge, how much more will God hear our cries and act on our behalf? And so the point is, we don't persist in prayer because God's like a judge who is hesitant to listen and hesitant to respond, but we persist and keep crying out to God because we know he is listening and he will, in fact, act. Habakkuk's lament, his cry of how long, is actually a cry of faith. It's a prayer that is offered up to God with confidence that God would respond, that he would not stay silent forever. And so Habakkuk keeps crying out. And when the answer to our prayer is slow in coming, when heaven seems silent, when we want to give up on prayer, we have to remember that sometimes, as Habakkuk is going to learn next week, sometimes God is saying to us, wait. And so we keep praying because we know God is listening and we believe that he will respond. And so we keep bringing to the Lord the problems of our day, the violence, the injustice, the wickedness, the oppression. We cry out to him and we ask him to deliver us from this evil because we believe that he's listening. And we know that the answer to our how long, the answer to our why, is going to come. When life doesn't make sense, the faithful cling to God. They cry out to God. But the faithful also come to the cross. In verse 4, Habakkuk highlights the perversion of justice and the paralysis of the law among the people of God. The law wasn't being followed. It wasn't being enforced. Bribes and trickery subverted true justice. The righteous who were living by faith were nothing more than pawns in the evil games of the wicked. And there was no recourse. There was no help. There was no salvation. There was nowhere they could go to be delivered from violence and oppression. He summarizes the situation in verse 4 when he says, "The wicked surround the righteous on every side." The righteous who were living by faith were hemmed in by fellow citizens whose hearts were continually devising evil plans and whose hands were working harm against them. And yet we know Habakkuk's generation was not the first to experience life surrounded by wickedness. King David also knew what it was like to be locked in, to be cut off by evil. He expresses his desperate situation in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, verse 16, David says, "A company of evildoers encircles me." And as David lived through troubled times, as he suffered from threats and violence of his opponents, he also was asking God, why? Psalm 22, verse 1, "Why have you forsaken me?" As the evildoers encircle David, he says, "Why are you so far from saving me?" And 1,000 years later, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would offer that same lament to God from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And there on the cross, the righteous one was surrounded by the wicked, suffering violence and destruction at the hands of men. As Jesus hung on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, the wicked ones mocked and tormented and scorned him. There in the darkness of God's judgment, the righteous ones, surrounded by evil men and engulfed by our own wickedness, as his Father poured out on his Son the overwhelming torrent of his wrath. And this reminds us that when life doesn't make sense, when all we can see is a world where the wicked surround the righteous, then we must come again to the cross. Because at the cross, we are reminded that God knows all of our sin. At the cross, we're reminded that God is aware of all evil that takes place in the world, and we're reminded that all of it deserves eternal punishment and death. At the cross, where the righteous one was surrounded by wicked, we are reminded that justice is never perverted with God and that his justice does go forth with perfect righteousness and with precision. That God does execute perfect justice on every sin, on every evil deed, on every wicked thought. And for those who have embraced Christ by faith, it means he's paid the penalty for your sins. With his blood, that God's justice was satisfied through the offering up of Christ for our sins. God did punish sin. He did not idly look at evil. But this also means that those who die apart from Christ in their sins will have their day in court. And when God judges the world in righteousness, he will hand down the final sentence on sin. The faithful who know Christ will go into everlasting life, receiving fullness of glory and joy in the presence of the Lord. But if you are here today and you are not justified by faith in Christ, you will receive the just punishment for your sins. On that day, God will sentence you to everlasting torment and eternal destruction. So you must come to Christ in humble repentance, believing that Christ has satisfied the wrath and justice of God for your sins. When life doesn't make sense, we come to the cross to be reminded of the justice of God. But we also come to the cross to be reminded that God takes the worst evil and he works it for the good of his people and for his glory. In the suffering and death of Jesus, we see the truth that God arranges and governs sinful actions in order to accomplish his holy and perfect purposes. The cross declares that there's no sin, no evil so great that God cannot use it to bring about everlasting blessing and joy to his people. When our world falls apart, when destruction and violence are before us, when strife and contention arise, when justice is perverted, when the wrong prevails and the right fails, we come to the cross in order that we may remember there the wicked were surrounding the righteous. But even as the wicked were working their worst, God was doing his best. Because coming to the cross, we put the problem of evil in the proper perspective, remembering both the justice of God and the sovereignty of God, that God does punish evil, and yet at the exact same time, he uses that evil to bring about what is good. Right now, Ashley's family and friends are walking a sorrowful road that doesn't make sense. As they say goodbye to their loved one, their hearts are buried under grief. Their minds are burdened with questions. Death is a part of life in a world that doesn't make sense. When our days are filled with disappointment, fear, or pain, when our journey is perplexing and long, we can find solace and comfort and strength and help as you and I live by faith, clinging to God, crying out to God, and coming again to the cross. Let's pray. God, our Father, we confess to you this morning that there are those times in life when it just doesn't make sense. There are those times in life when we find ourselves asking you, how long? And asking you why. There are those times when we feel as if we are surrounded by nothing but wickedness in our world. When there seems to be no justice. When violence and destruction are all that we know. When there's strife and contention. You have not promised us in this life that it would be easy. In fact, you tell us in your word that we will have troubles in this life. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us when we find ourselves walking that difficult road in those troubled times, when we're hurting, when we're confused, when we're grieving, when it all seems to be falling apart. That you would give us the eyes of faith to look to our Savior. That you would give us the ears of faith to hear your word. That we would hold fast to you, crying out to you, clinging to you, as we remember you are holding fast to us. Our confidence is not in our ability to hold on to you. But our assurance comes in knowing you and knowing that you are a faithful God who will keep his promises. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength to live by faith in difficult days, in troubled times. We pray all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.